So the English word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, and it means arrival. And we are right now in what people call the season of Advent, which culminates at Christmas, the season in which we remember and reflect upon a monumental event that happened 2,000 some years ago, that being, of course, the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world. My sermons during this period of reflecting on Jesus' arrival into the world, this season of Advent, have centered around this theme. Jesus changed the world, and he can change your life.
Amen.
So in my first Advent sermon, I talked about how Jesus brought to the world a completely different way to think about life and to live life. We discussed that. Last Sunday, I mentioned, talked a little bit about Jesus' method for changing the world. He accomplished world change by changing one soul at a time. And I also witnessed to you in that sermon about how Jesus has changed this particular soul and what how he has impacted and changed me and what he's meant to my life. And I am just one of billions of souls that have been saved and impacted since he was born into that animal stable. Well, I have one more Sunday morning arrival sermon for you today. And to introduce it, I'm going to go back to a story that, an image that we looked at briefly last Sunday, an image that Jesus gave to us about how God planned to go about changing the world through him. Jesus said this to his followers: "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches." So the current phase of the kingdom of God that we are in began when Jesus was born, just a single man, a mustard seed. But that seed grew in the world. And here we see Jesus' process of going about changing the world by changing one soul at a time. But each of those changed souls might very well have carried Christ's message to multiple additional individual souls who also then were changed by Jesus, and you know, that process then repeated again and again and so on, until the kingdom of God, constituted by the genuine followers of Jesus, had multiplied into hundreds and then into thousands and then into millions and then into billions of people. And now that little mustard seed that was Jesus, just one man in a big world, now that seed has grown into being a very large tree, and it's still expanding and growing today. Well, I want us to think about the results of the growth of the Jesus follower movement in the world, from mustard seed into a very large tree, things that that movement has brought to the world. Not only has this kingdom of God expansion process saved billions of souls from their sins and changed those people's eternal destinies, which is the most important part of what Jesus can do for people. But the growth of the Jesus movement in the world has also taken the values that Jesus taught when he was here and spread them into each of his followers' hearts and minds. That should have and did lead to changed behavior in those people. And when you're talking about changed behavior within a group of people that eventually became millions and billions of people in size, you would think then that Jesus' teachings must have made an impact on a global scale. And as we're about to see here today, they certainly did exactly that. I'm going to start listing for you now ways in which the world has been changed by Jesus and through the spread of his teaching. Point number one. Jesus radically redefined how the world understands the word love. Jesus radically redefined how the world understands the word love. You know, left to ourselves, we human beings treat that word love rather selfishly, I think. These are the people I love and the things that I love. And, you know, I love myself and the things that make me happy. So these are the things I'm going to spend my time and energy on. But Jesus said no to that way of thinking, and he brought a different message to people. Jesus took a, what I think was a relatively obscure statement from within the Jewish scriptures, and he elevated it to being what he said was the second most important commandment in all of scripture, behind loving God with all your heart. And that command was this: love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is not, Jesus said there in that statement, about focusing on ourselves. We're to be equally concerned about our neighbors. And he said that's the second most important commandment in all of Scripture. Who are our neighbors? He told the story of the Good Samaritan, which explained to us that our neighbor really is anybody. Even the people from the other side of the tracks that our companions don't normally get along with. If we're to love everyone, then, well, what about the people I hate? Or the people who hate me and want to do harm to me? And again, Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, we're to even love our enemies. We're to love everybody. And not just love them, but love them to the extent that we love ourselves. And care about ourselves. So that, my friends, is a radical redefinition, a redefining of how to understand the word love. And so as the Jesus mustard plant has grown out into the world, there are some things that have come about related to Christ's redefinition of and his elevation and the importance of the word love. I'm going to call my next point here point 1A. Okay, so this is a sub-point of my first one, which is that Jesus radically redefined how the world understands the word love. Point 1A is this: Jesus revolutionized how the world has cared for sick and hurting people. Jesus revolutionized how the world has cared for sick and hurting people. It's not unusual at all that our hospital and nursing home in town here have a Christian foundation. In fact, if you would go home today and Google history of the hospital, you would read things like this from a University of Pennsylvania website, which said, "A nursing tradition developed during the early years of Christianity, when the benevolent outreach of the church included not only caring for the sick, but also feeding the hungry, caring for widows and children, clothing the poor, and offering hospitality to strangers. This religious ethos of charity continued with the rapid outgrowth of monastic orders in the 5th and 6th centuries and extended into the Middle Ages. Monasteries added wards, where to care meant to give comfort and spiritual sustenance. Religious orders of men predominated in medieval nursing." I preached some sermons to you here in the past on the history of the church. And in my last such sermon, we looked at when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And we saw that that was both good and bad. here's some of the good that came from that. Emperor Constantine, you may recall, after he declared Christianity to be the official religion of Rome, gathered church leaders from all over the empire and brought them to a city called Nicaea. And you may remember this. This is the gathering where, so all of these Christian leaders are coming together, these people who have been very used to being persecuted by the Romans and may have even watched some of their church members be killed by the Romans. And all of a sudden, they have been brought to Nicaea by the Roman emperor, all expenses paid, with the task of discussing how best to bring Christianity out fully to the empire. And they must have just sat there and felt, this is so surreal, what is happening right now. It was incredible. Well, part of what those Christ followers at that meeting decided that day was that there ought to be a hospice, a place of caring for the sick and the poor, constructed next to each cathedral in every city throughout the empire. Wherever there was a cathedral, there ought to be a hospice. And that happened. The connection between caring for the sick and the hurting and the followers of Jesus, that connection has a very long history, which continues today. And this is why you will see when you are, you know, traveling, you'll see names of hospitals like Good Samaritan or Good Shepherd. Nursing homes, more recently assisted living facilities, care for the elderly, children's hospitals. So much of this comes from Christian-motivated action. Why would that be so? Well, Jesus believed, of course, the assertion of the Jewish scriptures that human beings are made in the image of God. He believed that our physical bodies are important, teaching in Matthew 6 that God knows we need food and shelter and clothing. And then of most significance are all of those stories recorded for us in Scripture where people who had diseases and afflictions came to Jesus and he cared about them and he healed them. Jesus loved sick people. He was others-focused. He cared. Think for a moment about the stories in the Gospels where Jesus healed blind men. Author Peter Hammond writes that before Jesus Christ, human life in the Greek and the Roman world was extremely cheap. Infants born with physical defects such as blindness were commonly abandoned. However, Jesus showed particular compassion for the blind. In the 4th century, Christians established asylums for the blind. In the 19th century, Louis Braille, a dedicated Christian who lost his eyesight at age 3, developed the world's first alphabet that enabled blind people to read with their fingers. So Jesus sought to help and to heal sick and hurting people while he was here, and those who have loved Jesus in the 2,000 years since have also made strong efforts to follow his example. And Christian help for hurting and sick people is not limited to medical care. We can think of all the incredible practical assistance that organizations like World Vision do in the world, International Justice Mission, various organizations that deal with disaster relief. Every couple of months, people line up in this room here and donate blood to those who need it. And that blood mobile is put on by the Red Cross. That would be the Red Cross. Okay. So Jesus' definition of the word love and his compassion for sick and hurting people has literally changed the world. Point 1A for us today is that Jesus revolutionized how the world has cared for sick and hurting people. Okay, another sub-point for you now, related to how Jesus redefined the word love on this planet. Point 1B is this. Jesus helped the world to see that each and every human being is valuable. Jesus helped the world to see that each and every human being is valuable. It's an obvious implication from that teaching that we're supposed to love our neighbor when neighbor means everybody. Each person has been made in God's image and is loved by God. And you can think there of John 3:16, God loves everybody. Or Matthew 10, where Jesus taught that God even knows the number of hairs on our heads. Or we can think of Jesus' teaching that God loves and pursues even the one lone lost sheep. He doesn't just love the 99. So each person is valuable and is a tremendous creation of God's, even if they're not acting like it. All people are worthy of love. Into a world that loved the rich and the famous and the powerful, Jesus came and he hung out with the poor and the outcast. He said things like this: when you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers and sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Before he ascended back into heaven, the resurrected Jesus told his disciples to bring his message of salvation out to all nations, not just one, not just some, but all nations. People of all nations are loved by God and are equally valuable. Similarly, women are of equal value to God as men. And that may not sound strange to our ears today, but it would have sounded strange to the world before Jesus came into it. We've talked before about the low view of women held even by Jewish rabbis at the time of Jesus, and it was even worse elsewhere in the world. The Greek philosopher Cicero likened women to slaves, dogs, horses, and donkeys, all possessions to be used and cast away. But Jesus sat with, talked with women, taught women, and counted women among his friends. Well, and then there's another small story from Scripture that would change world attitudes. This from Matthew 19. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him, to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. So there's the world's attitude towards children at that time coming through in the response of the disciples. But Jesus said, no, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Pastor John Ortberg wrote that in the ancient world, children were routinely left to die of exposure, particularly if they were the wrong gender, and you can guess which was the wrong gender. They were often sold into slavery. Jesus' treatment of and teachings about children led to the forbidding of such practices, as well as to orphanages and godparents. The notion that every child bore God's image helped fuel the move for universal literacy and other things like that. Every individual human being is valuable, said Jesus. People of every race and culture, men and women, healthy and sick, adult and child. This is what Jesus taught. So how did that teaching change the world as the mustard plant grew bigger and bigger over time? Author Eitan Barr wrote that what we know today as human rights really developed based on Jesus' example. The democracy of Western countries is based on Jesus' teachings, he also said. Now, the concept of democratic government came from the Greeks, but they excluded slaves and women and others from voting. The idea that absolutely every person in a country's opinion matters, and that each and every person deserves an equal vote. That idea developed eventually in response to the moral teaching of Jesus and the value of the individual. I think we could add to this that the concept of that governments are actually there to support and protect their citizens has also been highly influenced by Jesus and his teaching on the importance of the individual and on love. Rulers are not to massacre their people and to put them in jail in order to hold on to power. No, they're supposed to serve their people. Military and police are there to enforce the rule of law in order to protect law-abiding citizens. Eitan Barr also mentions how the notion of freedom of speech has grown out of this recognition of the importance of each person's value. Okay. No one is supposed to be suppressed by authoritarian powers. Barr asks us to look at the difference between Western countries and Muslim countries, and you will immediately understand, he says, how far-reaching was Jesus' influence on freedom of speech, along with all those other things like human rights and the value of women and so forth. It took far too long, but the teaching of each person's value did also eventually bring down the institution of slavery in the world. So Jesus radically redefined how the world understood the word love, and in this he helped the world to see that each and every human being is valuable. Jesus has literally changed this world. Okay, by the way, none of the things that I have mentioned and I will mention have been accomplished perfectly in the world, right? This world still, as a whole, is not terribly good at loving their neighbor as themselves. The world needs way more Jesus. however, these things are, we're doing monumentally better as a human race than we used to on these things, and that's because of Christ and those who have followed him and sought to obey him. And as you know, Christ's followers are still trying to spread these values in the world today. Jesus has radically redefined how the world understands the word love. Well, what else has he done? We're finally on to point number two. Point number two for this morning is this. Jesus' understanding of the world had a tremendous impact on the rise of science. Jesus' understanding of the world had a tremendous impact on the rise of science. Now, there are no direct quotes from Jesus on this one, but we know that Jesus certainly believed in the God of Genesis, a God who personally designed and created the universe. And in fact, Jesus not only saw him as uniquely the son of that God, but even equated himself almost in some passages with that creator God. Well, author and pastor Ron Baim suggests that science itself came out of a conviction people held, largely because of Jesus, that human beings and the world we live in all were created and therefore can be observed and understood. Baim writes that modern science was born of the Christian faith and not in opposition to it. It was Christian civilization, he says, that proposed that design points to a designer, and that man was placed on the earth to discover God's secrets in nature and use those discoveries to benefit people. Not only were Christ followers involved in medical science out of the desire to help the sick, but many, if not most, of the early scientists in all fields were people who believed in Jesus and the Creator God. Wikipedia has a very long list of Christ-following scientists on its website. I didn't go double-check this stuff elsewhere, but the list on Wikipedia includes these names: Francis Bacon, the founder of the scientific method; renowned physicist Galileo; Sir Isaac Newton, the inventor of the laws of attraction; Johannes Kepler, prominent astronomer and author of Kepler's laws of planetary motion; Blaise Pascal, who laid out the foundations of geometry; Gregor Mendel, who was the father of modern genetics; and Louis Pasteur, the father of microbiology, whose ideas led to vaccines. All believers in Jesus, all searching to understand the design with which God made the universe, with the purpose of, I would think most of them, not just of attaining knowledge, but using that knowledge to help people. Isn't it a shame that today we view science and Christianity as opposing each other? It didn't start out that way. And in fact, science may owe its very existence to the idea of an understandable universe, an idea that spread from belief in Jesus and belief in a creator God. And of course, there are thousands and thousands of scientists today who are still Christ followers. So point number two for us today has been that Jesus' understanding of the world had a tremendous impact on the rise of science, and we can think of all the benefits that science has brought to human life. My third point this morning is probably a bit unexpected. You might not normally think of this one, but I think there's value in bringing it up, and you'll see that in a minute. My third point for you today is that Jesus had a dramatic effect on the world's music and art. Jesus had a dramatic effect on the world's music and art. And if you have studied music or art at all, you have seen this. Eitan Barr writes that since the time of Jesus, no book has inspired so many pieces of art as the Bible has. From classical music compositions to the most famous paintings in any museum we might go to in the world, we immediately notice that there is no competition to the influence of Jesus' words in the New Testament, whether in paintings, songs, drama, and all areas of art. And I think you can even think of architecture here. I mean, some of the greatest buildings in every city in America or in Europe are the churches, right, with their spires reaching up towards heaven. And this all makes me think again of that passage I read to you last Sunday about the two men on the road to Emmaus who end up walking and talking with the resurrected Jesus, though they didn't know it was him at first, and he explained God's word to them. And when Jesus later left them, they said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Those who have had an experience with the real Jesus, whether it's back then or today or any time in between, often have had intense reactions to him. The reaction might be similar to what those two men had, this feeling of excitement where you feel like your heart is burning. Many have shed tears. Might be tears of joy, might be tears of conviction, Jesus brings feelings of peace and love and devotion, all kinds of strong emotions and reactions. And often when we human beings feel things deeply, we seek to express our feelings through music or through art. And I think at the very least, you can relate to the idea of enjoying to come in here on a Sunday morning and express your love to God through music. We express our heart in these ways. I believe that we can see evidence for Jesus being who the Bible claims him to be simply from the astounding impact this man had on the artistic expressions of those human beings who have followed him in this world since he arrived on the scene. Our souls connect with Jesus. They connect with our Creator. And we, in turn, then use the creativity that God put within us in order to express our love back to him. Jesus had a dramatic effect on the world's art and music. Well, my final 2 points for this morning, I'm stealing directly from John Ortberg. My fourth point or assertion about Jesus today is that he profoundly transformed the way the world looks at humility. Jesus profoundly transformed the way the world looks at humility. Here's Ortberg. The ancient world honored many virtues like courage and wisdom, but not humility. People were generally divided into first class and coach. That was airline imagery there. Rank must be preserved, said Cicero. 99% of people were considered by the upper class to be personis mediocribus, or mediocre common people. Plutarch wrote a self-help book that might crack the bestseller list in our day called How to Praise Yourself Inoffensively. Jesus' life as a foot-washing servant would eventually lead to the adoption of humility as a widely admired virtue. Historian John Dixon writes, "It's unlikely that any of us would aspire to this virtue were it not for the historical impact of Jesus on the cross." And I'll add in a Bible verse here where Jesus taught on humility. This is from Mark 10:41. Where Jesus said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So yeah, that's not how humans normally think. Jesus changed the game on this. And if you hear people in our culture today valuing humility, know that that largely came about because of Jesus. Well, similar to point number 4 on humility is my fifth and final point for the morning. Jesus profoundly transformed the way the world looks at forgiveness. Jesus profoundly transformed the way the world looks at forgiveness. I likely don't have to work too hard to convince you of this one. You know that forgiveness was a major theme in Jesus' teaching, and then he backed that teaching up by dying on the cross, paying the price we owed for our sins, which was the death penalty, thereby securing forgiveness for the sins of all who would repent and turn to him. And Jesus' many, many followers since the cross have discovered the power of forgiveness, right? In their own lives, applying to others what God has applied to them. Here's Ortberg one last time. In the ancient world, virtue meant rewarding your friends and punishing your enemies. Genghis Khan once gave a famous answer to the question, "What is best in life?" He said, "To crush your enemies, see them driven before you, and hear the lamentations of their women." An alternative idea came from Galilee. What is best in life is to love your enemies and see them reconciled to you. And that makes me think of the Jim and Elizabeth Elliot story we just looked at recently here, right? What is best in life is to love your enemies and to see them reconciled to you. Forgiveness, love. Jesus taught these things to the world, and he profoundly transformed the way the world looks at humility and the way the world looks at forgiveness. You know, if you take a poll out on the street these days, people know that Jesus was a great moral teacher. They know he was the founder of Christianity. But I wonder if they understand how incredibly influential this Jesus actually has been in our world. Let's look at the list we've compiled here today in totality now. Jesus radically redefined how the world understands the word love. Jesus revolutionized how the world has cared for sick and hurting people. Jesus helped the world to see that each and every human being is valuable. Jesus' understanding of the world had a tremendous impact on the rise of science. Jesus had a dramatic effect on the world's music and art. Jesus profoundly transformed the way the world looks at humility, and Jesus profoundly transformed the way the world looks at forgiveness. And you know what? If you even are not a Christ follower, there's a good chance that much of the way you think about the world and life and so forth is in your head because of Jesus. You just don't know it. A man named Randall Niles wrote that Jesus never received political power, he never raised an army, and he never conquered territory. By historical standards, Jesus didn't cut it as an influential figure in political, economic, or military power. And yet, even for religious skeptics, Jesus of Nazareth is arguably the most influential life ever lived. Why would that be? Just perhaps it's because he is the true Son of God. So if you serve and worship Jesus Christ in your life, you know what? You're serving and worshiping the right guy. You've got the right guy. And Jesus is calling you to go in even deeper with him. And if you're listening to these words and you're not a Christ follower yet, you need to become one. Get to know this man. Call out to him. Read his words. Give him a new level of priority in your life and let him into your life. Since the arrival of Jesus into the little town of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, he has been changing the world one soul at a time, and your soul could be next. Come and join the plant that sprouted from that mustard seed, the plant of the kingdom of God that continues to grow on the earth. And I'll close with the words of a Christ follower from the 17th century, a historian named Philip Schaff, who wrote this. He said, "This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. This Jesus of Nazareth changed the world, and he can change your life."